Turning to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, please, reading at verse 1. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, verse 1, and we're reading down to verse 22. And we have come to our eighth study in this overall theme, the Church Ablaze, and we're looking tonight at the secret of holy boldness. And we're reading at Acts chapter 4 and verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, that is Peter and John, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them on hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. It came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, more than unto God judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. The secret of holy boldness. In the second century, the pastor of the church in Smyrna was a man by the name of Polycarp. History tells us that Polycarp knew the Apostle John and had heard from the Apostle's lips, "Be faithful even unto death." In AD 155, at a very old age, Polycarp was summoned before the proconsul at Smyrna, and the proconsul demanded that Polycarp take a solemn oath, renouncing Jesus Christ and claiming allegiance to Caesar. Polycarp refused. He said, 86 years have I served the Lord Jesus. He has been faithful unto me. How can I be faithless to him and blaspheme the name of my Savior? Swear by the name of Caesar, the proconsul insisted. I'll have you torn and fed to the beast. Hand me over to the beasts, said Polycarp. You will not change my heart. I tell you plainly that I am a Christian even unto death. Enraged, the authorities sent a messenger out into the city of Smyrna to proclaim that Polycarp had committed high treason against Rome by admitting to being a Christian. And that messenger gathered a bloodthirsty crowd together in the arena of Smyrna. And there the enraged crowd built a pyre of boards and planks, and Polycarp was delivered to the mob, which brought hammers and nails to nail his hands and feet to the stake that was already set on fire. Polycarp then uttered these famous words, "Put away those nails and let them be. The one who gives me strength to endure the flames will give me strength not to flinch at the stake. You threaten me with a fire that burns for a short time is quickly quenched. For you do not know the fire that awaits the wicked and the judgment to come and everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come, do what you will with me." So they burned him at the stake, and Polycarp was faithful unto death. He feared not the world, for he feared God. Throughout the history of the Church of Jesus Christ has faced persecution. During the Roman persecution of the first 3 centuries, for example, Christians were thrown to wild animals. They were crucified. They were turned into human torches to light the gardens of the rich. They were tortured in all the cruel ways that evil and ungodly men could devise. But far from destroying the church, persecution served to purify and strengthen the church. After surviving 3 centuries of violent attacks, the church emerged as the dominant force of the Roman Empire. In the words of the church father Tertullian, "The blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church." In modern times, at least in the West, we have rarely faced physical persecution. You and I have never had to stare down the barrel of a gun. We have never felt the keen edge of a knife thrust into our bodies. We have never had to endure isolation. We have never had to be imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. Perhaps with us, Satan's attacks have become more subtle. Instead of threatening the body, Satan's persecutions aim at our ego. They threaten our selfish pride, our need for acceptance, our status. In these days, Satan has largely destroyed the effectiveness of the church without having to kill individual believers. You say, how has he done it? By encouraging Christians to live self-centered, complacent, indolent, worldly lives. He has discovered that this is effective in keeping people from being attracted to the Christian faith. The martyrs are respected for their strength of character. Compromisers are always despised. The first opposition to the early church didn't take long to arise, and it came from the same Jewish leaders who had executed the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 10 and notice what Peter says. He says, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, whom ye crucified." Peter is putting in the sword. "Whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." And so persecution began to arise in the church. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 12, record those persecutions. That the church should experience persecution came as no surprise to these early disciples of the Lord Jesus. You remember the Savior himself had warned his followers to expect it. In the upper room ministry he had said, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." You remember Paul wrote to young Timothy, he said, "All that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." My friends, if we live godly, Christ-like, Christ-centered lives, we will inevitably come into conflict with the satanic world system. Indeed, the day may come sooner than any one of us thinks, when those of us in the Western world will be physically tortured, we will be imprisoned, we will be martyred, as the world escalates its hatred of the gospel. But all of this is not bad. For as someone has said, one advantage of being thrown on your back is that you face heaven. Now here were these believers facing the first wave of persecution. How did they get on? How did they respond? How did they react? Some years ago there was a program, a radio program, in the United States of America, and that radio program was called The Low Pressure Salesman. It told about a salesman who had to go and knock on the doors, and he had to sell different things, and he was intimidated by people. And so he would go and he would knock on the door and he would say, "Nobody home. I hope. I hope. I hope." I think, dear friends, that you and I are just a wee bit like that. I'm sure tonight that we want to share our faith. I'm sure tonight that we want to share Christ with our neighbor, but we have become intimidated. We have become cowardly Christians. What's the secret, therefore, of holy boldness? Well, look with me at Acts chapter 4 tonight. And as we think of the apostles, I want you to think about the strategy of their enemy. Secondly, the success of their ministry. And thirdly, the secret of their ability. It's interesting to notice that the opposition of the Pharisees is paramount in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But in the Acts, it's not the Pharisees who come into play, it's the Sadducees who oppose these first century Christians. You'll notice that the apostles were attacked. Look at the perpetrators of this attack, verse 1. "And as they speak unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." The priests were the ordinary priests conducting the evening sacrifice. The captain of the temple was chief of the temple force, which was composed of the Levites. And the Sadducees were the dominant political and religious force in Israel. Little good can be said about this bunch. The Pharisees opposed the Lord Jesus for religious reasons. The Sadducees, however, opposed the apostles primarily because of political motivation. And that's why the Sadducees were not as involved in the early persecutions against the Lord Jesus. The Sadducees were mostly aristocratic. They were wealthy landowners. They wanted to protect their political position and wealth. And because of that, they firmly opposed any overt opposition to Rome. Keep your finger in Acts 4 and come back for a minute to John chapter 11, and I'll try and substantiate what I've said. John chapter 11 and verse 47. John chapter 11 and verse 47. John's Gospel 11:47. "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we do? For this man doeth many miracles.'" They're referring, of course, to the Lord Jesus. "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." You can see they were concerned about, they were really basically concerned about themselves. And now, if you look at verse 47, it says the chief priests were the Sadducees. But if you look at verse 49, you'll notice the high priest. The high priest, and one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." The chief priests were the Sadducees. The high priest, a Sadducee, is coming forth and he's providing a solution. Now, when you go through the book of Acts, keep in mind that persecution to the church and to the apostles was largely from the Sadducees. Look at the perpetrators of this attack. And then come back to Acts 4. Look at the reason for this attack. The reason for this attack. Verse 2, "being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." The authorities were greatly disturbed because the apostles were standing in the street preaching a resurrected Christ. Now remember, the Sadducees were the theological liberals of their day. They were the boys who denied the supernatural. They denied evil spirits. They denied angels. They denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why they were sad, you see. You see, Jewish leaders had executed the Lord Jesus as a blasphemer. And now the apostles were standing on the street corners and they were proclaiming Christ boldly as the resurrected Messiah. The resurrection of Jesus Christ had disproved their liberal theology. But instead of confessing how wrong they were, they spearheaded this fatal national rejection of Christ. I want to tell you that these Sadducees hated Christ. They hated His very name. They hated His person. They hated Him for His resurrection. But the apostles were out proclaiming the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified, but now He was alive. I wonder, dear friends, do we focus as much as we should on the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I knew that we were taught in Lurgan Baptist Church to get folk to the cross. How important that is. But I want to tell you tonight, it's as equally important to get folk to the tomb. He's risen, you know. He's alive forevermore. And you can see here the perpetrators of this attack in verse 2, the reason for this attack, and then verse 3, the nature of this attack. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. The devil always attacks the church when the church is on the move. Charles Spurgeon said the devil never kicks a dead horse. He always kicks a living horse. And so Satan knew that the church was on the move, and so he attacked it. Now remember, in chapter 2, we read that 3,000 were saved. But here in chapter 4, you'll notice what it says. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believe, verse 4, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And the word for men here is really men. It's used in the masculine sense of the word, as opposed to a woman. These were 5,000 men. And it's likely their families were also saved. Some scholars believe that as many as 15 to 20,000 were saved by the time we come to Acts chapter 4. And so it's very possible that the church numbered at this time around 25,000 members. You say, then what happened? Well, Satan again was a lion and had the apostles threatened and imprisoned. And then you remember in chapter 5, he came as the serpent. And he influenced Ananias and Sapphira to infect their church, to infect the church with lying, with duplicity, with hypocrisy. You see, if Satan cannot win by persecution from the outside, he will try pollution on the inside. And then in chapter 6, Satan came as the accuser. Some of the widows were being neglected and there was a feud, murmuring in the church. Multiplication in the church always brings murmuring. You know, whenever we see the church growing, it'll always present us with problems. Multiplication always leads to murmuring. And one group of widows were accusing another group of widows and they were saying, you know, we're being neglected. You ever hear that? Of course you do. We're being neglected. The pastor doesn't care for us. The elders don't visit us. And so the accusations begin to fly. Listen, I'm here tonight to tell you that when you start accusing the saints, you're doing the devil's work. He's the accuser of the brethren. And when you start to accuse the saints, you're doing the devil's work. And so in chapter 4, he comes as the lion. In chapter 5, he comes as the serpent. In chapter 6, he comes as the accuser. In chapter 12, he comes as the murderer. You remember that he killed James, the brother of John. Herod killed James, but he was just a pawn in the hand of Satan. And Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And Peter was to be kept in prison for execution. I wonder, my friend, are you underestimating the power of Satan? Do you realize that the devil uses people? Sometimes he uses professing Christians, but if you fight people, you're wasting your time. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Satan uses all kinds of people to attack the church. No wonder the Apostle Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. They were attacked. But notice verse 4, very quickly, they were advancing. You see what persecution does? Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Persecution leads to the expansion, the development, the growth of the church. Brethren, tonight, maybe that's what we need. A good dose of persecution in Ulster. That'll sort the men from the boys. Do you see what time all this began? 3 o'clock in the afternoon. What eventful hours. Don't you wish that the Church of Jesus Christ had more eventful hours like this? 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost, and now thousands more were added. And Luke's only counting the men, as I've said already. The word that he uses excludes women and children, and he gives us a total of 5,000. And this was the total number of men in the Jerusalem assembly at this particular time. Indeed, my dear friends, this is the last mention of a specific number in the Acts of the Apostles. You see, from now on, the church grew that fast. It was difficult to keep an accurate account. What a stir this must have made in Jerusalem at this time. The church on the one hand being attacked, and the church on the other hand advancing. You'll notice they were not only attacked, and they were not only advancing, they were accused. A Jewish law, you know, didn't permit trials at night. You'll remember, of course, that law was ignored in the case of the Lord Jesus. But now that it was day, Peter and John was made to stand before this Jewish Sanhedrin. Now, the Jewish Sanhedrin was the ruling body of the Jews. It was the ultimate authority under the Roman Empire. It was its supreme court. And at the time of this incident in Acts chapter 4, this Sanhedrin was dominated by the Sadducees. I wonder, can you try and get this picture in your mind? The Sanhedrin were composed of 71 men. There were 22 priests, there were 22 lawyers. There was the high priest prescribing 22 lawyers, 22 elders, 26 priests, one high priest prescribing. And from what the scholars tell me, they were gathered in a semicircular fashion, and the accused was made to stand in the center of the circle. Do you get the picture? Peter and John, and the healed beggar standing before the most influential, the most wealthy court in the land. Look at verse 7, a question is asked. By what power, by what name have ye done this? That was a subtle, deadly trap. Because if the accuser of the apostles could get them to attribute this healing to other than Jehovah, they could sentence them to death. My friends, this was the same mob that tried and condemned the Lord Jesus. I tell you, if most of us were standing in that circle tonight with those 71 guys around us, we'd be absolutely petrified. We would be terrified. What did Peter do? One thing for sure, he didn't run. Look at the success of their ministry. Here's the early church facing the first wave of opposition. How did they handle it? How did they react to this initial outbreak of persecution? When you and I face intolerance, verse 2, intimidation, verse 3, scorn, verse 7, how are we to respond? Well, look at this section for a moment and notice the response of the apostles. We're to be submissive. Look at verse 5. It came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. Incidentally, Annas is called the high priest here, but at this point in time it was more of an honorary title for him. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was actually the high priest, and Annas was the ecclesiastical boss of Palestine. Now notice what it says in verse 7, "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power, by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel." Do you see the apostles in your mind? Can you see them as they stand before the most influential court in the land? Now I want you to notice, Peter and John did not offer any resistance during their arrest. Nor do they resist now when they are arraigned before the Sanhedrin. Indeed, do you notice that Peter begins with a courteous recognition of the Sanhedrin and then proceeds to present his defense with clarity and with conviction. Notice what he says in verse 8. "Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel." How did the apostles react? How did they behave? They quietly submitted. Why? Why did they do this? Because they knew that God was in control of their circumstances. You remember that some time later Peter wrote about this. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. He wrote about this. Now, if you're feeling as warm as I am, you just shed your jacket. It's almost as warm in here as it is in Perth, Australia. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king's servants. Be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." You know something? Let me say this. We need desperately to put courteousness back into Christianity. We need desperately to put courteousness back into Christianity. They were submissive. Come back to Acts 4. The second thing is this. How are we to react in the midst of persecution? Be submissive. Be aggressive. You see, instead of being frightened into silence or compromise, Peter displayed great courage and went on the offensive. You see, submission is not cowardice. I think we can learn a lot from Peter as he seized this opportunity to witness for the Lord Jesus. Look at Acts 4 for a moment. Look at Peter's boldness. Verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled." The Sanhedrin, that is. They marveled that they were unlearned. That is, these two apostles weren't trained in the rabbinical schools of the day. They were unlearned. They were ignorant. They were untrained. They weren't professional theologians. And yet, my dear friends, the Sanhedrin were amazed that these unlearned and ignorant men could argue so effectively from the Scriptures. Christ's men responded to their persecutors with boldness and aggressiveness. Isn't this amazing? I mean, this is the same Peter who a couple of months before had trembled before a slip of a girl, when he denied the Lord Jesus with oaths and with cursings, fearful lest he too be arrested and crucified. And now he's standing before the most influential court of the land, and he's putting in the sword of the Spirit. You say, what made the difference? The resurrection of Jesus Christ and the filling of the Holy Spirit. I wonder tonight, are we bold, not rude, but bold in our ministry for Christ? Look at Peter's boldness. And then look at verse 10. Look at Peter's bravery. He says, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by the him doth this man stand before you whole." It was because he had been preaching the resurrection that they had been arrested, but he wasn't backing down. Can you imagine the Sanhedrin squirming in their seats as Peter says, "You crucified him, but God raised him"? I was reading the other day about a man called Peter Cartwright. He was a great circuit riding Methodist preacher in Illinois in the United States of America. He was an uncompromising man. And he had come to the northern states of America. He had come from Tennessee because he opposed slavery in the South. And one Sunday morning when he was about to preach, his deacons told him that President Andrew Jackson had walked in and was sitting in the congregation. And knowing that Cartwright was an outspoken guy, the deacons pleaded with Peter Cartwright not to say anything that would offend the President of the United States of America. And Cartwright stood up to preach and he said, "I understand President Andrew Jackson is here. I have been requested to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent." The audience was stunned. They wondered how the President of the United States would respond. But after the service, the President came to the preacher and said, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world." That's how the early church responded to opposition, with beautiful bravery. Can you see Peter's boldness? Can you see Peter's bravery? Look at verse 11. Can you see Peter's Bible knowledge? "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." They knew that quote well. They knew that Peter was quoting from the 118th Psalm, which was a familiar messianic prophecy. Can you imagine how they must have writhed and squirmed at this apt quotation from the Word of God? Peter says, "This is the stone. This is the stone that Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 8. This is the stone that Daniel visualized in Daniel chapter 2. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." I wonder, dear friend, tonight, like Peter, do you know how to shoot down the enemy with the Word of God? Talk about being aggressive. There was Peter's boldness and Peter's bravery and Peter's Bible knowledge. Look at verse 12. There's Peter's belief. He said, "Neither is there salvation in any other." That means Buddha. That means Muhammad. That means Confucius. There's salvation in no other. "For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." What's Peter saying? Simply this. Not only was Jesus Christ the source of physical healing, verse 9, but he's also the source of spiritual healing, verse 12. It's Christ or nothing. It's Christ or judgment. It's Christ or hell. I tell you, Peter doesn't believe in all faiths like the Prince of Wales. No, sir. You can see that his witness and his testimony is entirely Christ-centered. It's all about Christ. Is your witness about Christ? Is mine? Notice what Peter says about Christ very quickly. He says, "Christ is alive." Verse 11. Verse 10, he says, "Christ is alive." And then in verse 11, he says, "Christ is exalted." And then in verse 12, he says, "Christ is omnipotent." For he can not only heal physically, he can heal spiritually. For what is the gospel? It's the power of God. It's the dynamite. It's the dunamis of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. I wonder how you fare tonight when you place your witness and testimony against Peter's. Are you bold without being rude? Are you brave in that hostile environment, in the office, in the hospital, on the factory floor? Are you able to shoot down the enemy with the Word of God? Are you presenting an exclusive Christ in an inclusive world? Isn't that the type of world we're living in? We're living in an inclusive world. The Prince of Wales, when he takes the oath at his coronation, if he ever gets the chance, he's not just going to claim allegiance to the true Protestant historic Reformed faith. He wants to claim allegiance to all faiths. But here's Peter. And he's saying in an inclusive world, there's an exclusive Christ. It's Christ or nothing. Be aggressive. And then we can learn from Acts chapter 4, not only be submissive and aggressive, be decisive. You see the Sanhedrin's reaction to all of this. We'll look at verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. They took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing incredible. They could think of nothing to say. And so what did they do? They dismissed the offending apostles and they began to confer with one another. They decided that they would try and intimidate Peter and John into silencing them. And so they warned them, verse 18, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. You could have probably heard a pin drop in that hall of hewn stone as the apostles responded with courage. Look at verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Peter didn't make his decision on the basis, is it safe? He didn't make his decision on the basis, is it popular? He made his decision on the basis, is it right? Now, the interesting thing here is this. This is the first instance in the New Testament of civil disobedience. I don't know how you feel about the water bills that are coming, but you know there's a lot of people ain't too happy. They're going to engage in civil disobedience. Are Christian believers to obey the government? Yes. The Lord Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. Paul says, the powers that be are ordained of God. In fact, the Apostle Peter says, submit yourselves unto every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. But I want you to notice that the reaction of Peter and John marks the limit of that obedience. They would gladly obey the Sanhedrin if they could do so without disobeying God. But you see, when God's commands conflict with those of the government must be disobeyed. Is that not what the Jewish midwives did? Do you remember what old Pharaoh said? Every little baby that's born a male, chuck them into the water. They didn't do it. Do you remember, my dear friends, that this is what the three Hebrew children refused to do? Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar? He said at the sound of the cornet, the sackbut, the harp, when you hear the sound of the music in the plain of Jura, worship before the golden image. And I tell you, those three, they would not bow. They would not budge. They would not burn. Do you remember Daniel? King issued a decree. If any man ask a petition, save of thee, O king, let him be cast into the den of lions. One little child said, sure, one of the lions in the den was the lion of the king of Judah. How true that is. We ought to obey God rather than men. They were obedient to the Lord at all costs. How do we respond when we face opposition? Like the apostles, are we submissive, aggressive, decisive? Look at Peter and John as they respond here. The success of their ministry. Now, why did they respond like this? Well, look very quickly at the secret of their ability. There's a threefold secret in the passage that will enable us to be bold and fruitful in our ministry and service for Christ. Look at verse 8. For testimony we need fullness. Look at what it says. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them. This was one essential requirement for Peter's powerful defense. He faced persecution triumphantly because he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, it's interesting, he was filled with the Spirit of God in chapter 2, but he's filled with the Spirit of God again. Because as I've been trying to tell you, there's one baptism, but there are many fillings. And this word, filled, in the New Testament, it's a word that was used to get across the idea of total control. It simply means that Peter was yielded to the Spirit's control. Now, he didn't become yielded to the Spirit's control by a lengthy prayer or by emotional experiences. The filling of the Holy Spirit occurs when the Christian believer walks in obedience to the Word of God and in fellowship with the Lord. You remember Paul when he's writing to the church at Colossae. When Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus, he says, be filled with the Spirit. And then he gives us all the consequences of a Spirit-filled life. And then in Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then he begins to give us all the consequences of allowing the Word of God to dwell in us richly. And the interesting thing is this, that the consequences of being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5 and the consequences of allowing the Word of Christ to dwell in richly in Colossians chapter 3 are the same. You see, to be filled with the Spirit of God is to be filled with the Word of God. It's simply living every moment of every day under His sovereign control. You want to bear an effective testimony for God? You want to be fruitful in your ministry for Christ? There's only one answer, be filled with the Spirit. For testimony, we need fullness. Look at that lovely phrase in verse 13. For character, we need fellowship. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. No doubt the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees would have liked to have forgotten that final interrogation of the Lord Jesus on the eve of His crucifixion, but they couldn't. And now as the two apostles stand before them, they could not help but be reminded of Jesus. The apostles were unlearned and ignorant men. They weren't trained in the rabbinical schools of their day. But they talked as Jesus talked. They walked as Christ walked. And what the Sanhedrin didn't know was this. The apostles were still companions of Christ because they were indwelt with the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was saturating their emotions and compelling their wills and energizing their bodies so that the Sanhedrin was seeing not only them, they were seeing Christ. Alexander McLaren, the great commentator, said, a soul habitually in contact with Jesus will imbibe sweetness from Him. In terms of your character, how like Christ are you? Do you walk as He walked? Do you talk as He talked? What does the outside world see of Christ in you? Now, for testimony, we need fullness. For character, we need fellowship. For work, we need fearlessness. And we'll have it if we do everything in the name of Jesus Christ. That is, by the authority of Christ. The secret of holy boldness. My dear friends, look at verse 18 again. All hell could not stop these men from speaking. They said, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. The apostles responded daringly, aggressively, and with integrity, no compromise. Frederick the Great, once called all his generals together. One of them was a guy called Hans von Zieten. And Hans von Zieten had duties to perform at his church that night. He had a communion service in which he was participating, and so he refused to come. Later he was asked again to dine with all the generals and Frederick the Great. And on that occasion when he dined with them, they made fun of him. They made light of him. And they began to joke about the Lord Jesus, and they began to blaspheme the Lord's Supper. And von Zieten stood up and said to his intimidating ruler, "My Lord, there is a greater king than you, a king to whom I have sworn allegiance even unto death. I am a Christian man. I cannot sit quietly as the Lord's name is dishonored, his character is belittled, his cause subject to ridicule. With your permission, I shall withdraw." There was silence, because the generals around them knew that such a courageous, daring act meant death. But Frederick the Great was so struck by von Zieten's courage and boldness and fearlessness that he begged him to stay with him and promised that he would never again demean the things of God. Long live the tribe of Hans von Zieten, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Is that not what New Testament evangelism is all about? They were witnesses. I'll tell you what we think New Testament evangelism is. We think New Testament evangelism is the pastor preaching the gospel to us on Sunday night and us sitting content and lovely and feeling great, never bringing an unsaved person in. That's what we think New Testament evangelism is. You need to read the Acts again. They were all witnesses. Not just the apostles. In fact, as we go further in this book, we will notice that the believers were gossiping the gospel. They were all at it, and they were always at it. I was taken aback the other day. I was talking to someone out of the Iron Hall, a dear friend of mine, and she said to me, "You know, George makes a point of speaking to three people every day about Christ." You know, that shamed me. He makes a point of speaking to three people every day about the Savior. This early church, they had no radio, they had no television, they had no buses, they had no literature, they had no church building, they had no amplification, they had no computers, they had no internet, they had no broadband, they had no cameras, they had no choirs, they had no solos. And yet they turned the world upside down and inside out for Jesus Christ. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Do you feel like that tonight? Or I wonder, has Satan persuaded you to become a silent saint? That's the pastor's job. That's what we pay him to do, to witness on our behalf. Do you remember Polycarp, the old man? You know what he did? He stood by the stake and he asked not to be tied to it. And he prayed, "O Lord, I thank thee that thou hast thought me worthy of this hour." And he bowed his head in the flames as they consumed him. Polycarp was faithful unto death. My friends, when persecution hits the church, and I'll tell you this, it may hit the church in the UK and in Ulster
when persecution hits the church, let us not fear the world, but God and God alone, no matter what the cost. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its instruction and its challenge and its comfort. Bless it to all of our hearts this evening for Christ's sake. Amen.